Last week, we did not really begin a new section of study, but I compartmentalized it for this reason. The previous 10 lessons or so, we dealt with the sovereignty of God in regards to salvation, and we looked at the history of how the men have looked at the work of Christ and the responsibility of men. And we saw that there are those who, when they look at the fall of man, they say that man did not completely die, and that he had this ability to obey God. In fact, that Adam's fall did not have anything to do with him or us. And yet we know that in Adam's fall, we sinned all, as it's taught in McGuffey's Reader. And when you the design of the teaching was to compare what some call Calvinism versus Arminianism. And a question had also come up, well, what about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? That's really a different study, because in when you study Calvinism versus Arminianism, you're dealing with truth laid out in Scripture regarding our salvation versus men's conjectures of how we could come to the Lord, really, apart from His grace. In other words, that grace brings us to a certain point, but then it's up to us. And some men choose Christ, some men do not choose Christ. God does not have anything to do with that, because He would not endanger your free will. And we believe that man is in bondage to his will, that the Scriptures teach that without the grace of God, we would never come. We would never, if we were brought halfway there, as it says one man in the book of Acts, that he almost became a Christian. We'd all be just almost Christians. We would never be able to lay hold of Christ, because no man seeks God, no man understands God. And so even the grace of conversion is all in the Lord's hands. But when you look at God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, you're not looking at truth and error, you're looking at truth and truth. And as we read last week in our lesson, that C.H. Spurgeon, when asked, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, said, I don't try to reconcile friends. And that's very important, that the Word of God teaches very clearly that God is in control. He's in control of everything, yet so as not being the author of sin. And yet man is 100% responsible. You and I are responsible. The lost are responsible to obey God. And because we do not have the ability to do that, it doesn't take away our responsibility. We lost our ability in the garden, and we are responsible to obey God and to seek Him. How are we to do that? But by grace. Now, last week we, and by the way, we're here on a day that we have, we're celebrating the Lord's resurrection. And we, studying the Lord's resurrection and God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, all go together, because God was sovereign in bringing His Son into this world in every way. And if you study the Old Testament, you saw that many times the enemy tried to snuff out the line of Christ. Remember Athaliah, that wicked woman, tried to kill off all the seed. They hid one of them, the one that was in the line of Christ. And he was preserved. And you see that throughout the Old Testament, that all that the enemy would try to do to destroy God's will, he could not do that. And God made sure in His sovereignty that His Son, the line of Christ, was preserved all the way from Adam to Christ. And in due time, He was born under the law through the means of a virgin, and brought into this world, and then lived a perfect life, still under God's sovereignty and His responsibility. You know, the Lord Jesus was responsible to every command, a weight of commands that no human could keep except the perfect God-man. And He kept them without sin, every single command. And even the times when the Pharisees thought, now you're breaking the law. Here we brought a woman taken in adultery. Shouldn't she be stoned? Trying to put Him in a place where they thought He could make Him sin. Whatever He wrote on the ground, It ended the discussion, and every one of them went out convicted of his own sin. He that is without sin among you cast the first stone. And the Lord Jesus never sinned. And then going to the cross, the weight of sin falling upon him and the degree of temptation was as great as it could ever be, that people calling out, if you're the Son of God, come down from here. Well, he was the Son of God, and yet he stayed there, obeying his Father to the end, fulfilling every command. Even the sixth thing he said on the cross was, I thirst. And it says it in the context of that Jesus, now knowing that all things had been fulfilled, said, I thirst. I mean, to have that kind of understanding at the cross, suffering as he was, to say, it's all done. I thirst. And then he said, it is finished. I'm sorry, the fifth thing he said was, I thirst. The sixth was, it is finished. And then he cried to his Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And you have God's sovereignty working through all of that. God had ordained the cross, and yet there were men by wicked hands, as we read in the book of Acts last week, who are responsible, who murdered the Lord Jesus, who trumped up all these charges, and they're going to be held accountable if they did not come to him. I suspect a good number of them were saved because Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they found that Christ took all their responsibility upon himself. That doesn't mean we're not responsible, but to go to heaven, you have to be 100% pure and perfect, and you have to fulfill every command, and Christ did that for us. So this is a great day. When he rose from the dead, it's the amen. It's Christ conquering and fulfilling all that he said. And you know that in 1 Corinthians 15, that it says that if Christ did not rise from the dead, we are all men most miserable. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But he did rise from the dead. And we live unto him by grace. I think James Kennedy was speaking this morning of what joy the men must have had to realize that it is all true. He is risen. And then to be filled with the Spirit of God, not just to say those things, but be able to stand for them even unto the death. And to have such a boldness to proclaim that he is alive. You remember it's said in the book of Acts that this person who had died, Paul was going about saying he's alive. And that's what we're doing, saying that Christ is alive. We're gathered here today, as we do on every Lord's Day, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and to fellowship with him. One of the things I was thinking on the way up, you know, we're dealing with very high doctrine here. I'm not going to go through all of last week's review. You have that, and you have it before you. We'll never be able to get to today's lesson. But on page 4, I'm sorry, page 3. It says in paragraph 6 of the confession, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. And one of the glorious things is if someone says, well, am I the elect? Come to Christ. Come to Christ and you will know the elect one, and you'll know that you are the elect. He never says, try to figure out if you're the elect, and if you can figure that out, then you will be saved. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. If you are concerned about your sin, there is a Savior for sinners. This is the most glorious thing, that the high doctrines of God's providence, which it mentions in the next paragraph, do not stop us from proclaiming his death, burial, and resurrection to every creature. We're commanded to do that. This is our privilege. And he has never placed in our hands the knowledge of who are the elect. You know, Paul said that he endured all things for the elect's sake, that they might be saved. If you deny the doctrine of election, you can't read the Bible and even understand it. It will make no sense. Why would Paul endure all things for the elect's sake? Paul, why didn't you say, I endure all things for all men that they all might be saved? Well, he acted that way. He became all things to all men that they might be saved. He didn't know who they were, but he knew that God had an elect, and so that when he went through this suffering, it was not for naught. There is a reason for why I'm suffering, because God has an elect people, and he will definitely save them. He's not wasting time with all these 195 stripes on my back. There's going to be the elect that are going to be saved. And so if you deny that teaching, you are in a sea of what in the world does this Bible mean? And thank the Lord we can look at it and say, Lord, you're the one who chose. You didn't have to choose anyone. You did not have to redeem a single person because we had sinned. We are at fault. We are guilty. And in our hearts, we didn't want that guilt erased when we were born of Adam. But by grace, you saved us. Now, paragraph 7 in that same section says, the doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Notice he doesn't say this high doctrine was given in order to argue, in order to divide the saints. This is a truth that should lead us to worship. My dear wife said this morning, if God is not sovereign, I mean, how in the world can he be God? As a little boy, I remember hearing that the over in India, they had, under Hinduism, many gods. And my first thought was, well, there's not really any God then, because who's in charge? and as a lost little boy, I thought, I was thankful to hear that there's just this one God, because that's the only thing that makes sense. Because if he's God, he is God. Now, I wasn't converted until I was 20, but I'm glad I had that thought as a young child. And when I get into an argument, and believe you me, arguments do happen, I try to shut that down as quickly as possible and say, we need to pray. We need to read his word and be absorbed in what he said, because the Lord is the one who's brought this up. Remember last week we read in Isaiah 46, he said that he has determined the end from the beginning and all things that are to be done, calling a bird of prey in the air or a man from the east, fulfilling his word, and all his counsel shall stand. He said that. Now, either you're going to rest and say, Lord, you're sovereign, and I do not understand all of the answers, but I trust you. Now, we will not go through all of the review, but I do want to mention to you, point one, God is thrice holy and is not the author of sin. He has decreed it, but is never the tempter or the author of sin. Number two, God's thoughts are high above our thoughts. Operating on a collegiate campus, we sometimes have opportunity to speak to atheists. In fact, we have our own table here, you know, Christians passing out tracts. And then there'll be a table of folks over here, and it's the atheist club. And it's interesting to engage them and to pray for them. And one of the hermeneutics I try to use with them, one of the ways of my apologetic, is love. In other words, I hope to show them so much care for their soul that none of their atheistic friends were ever that concerned about them. And I'm praying for some of them. But ultimately, I cannot answer all their questions. Why is there evil in the world? God chose to show his grace in a backdrop where there is evil. And praise God that he has, because if he didn't show it, we'd all be plunged to destruction. Because God is just, and every sin will be paid for. in one of two places, either at the cross or in hell. I was reading in John this week, and Jesus said, "You shall die in your sins." Think about that. If you die in your sins, that means you will pay for every one of those sins. You will face every one of them, the ones you forgot. Oh, I got Alzheimer's and forgot that I had all those sins. God didn't forget them, and you'd have to pay for them. And here you have the cross, a good God who is good in all that he does. And this is what we must remember, this hermeneutic, that God is good in all his ways. He never sins. In all that is he has ordained, he has never sinned. And that Christ has borne every one of those sins, and they were laid upon him. And that the destruction and the punishment, the horror of them, laid upon the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that good news? Refreshing that you and I are not going to have to bear those sins. We will not die in our sins. We will die in grace. And we will be received into glory. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's what he'll say at the end. Not because we're so great, because the Son kept us. The Son was our strength, and he led us all the way. Now, what I didn't get to do last week, or we might not have had this lesson, is spend some more time in point number 7, and just a review there. God is 100% sovereign, man is 100% responsible. Number 7 on page 1 says, the scriptures mention his sovereignty and our responsibility often within the same context. The Lord does not seek to reconcile these two truths. They are both true. We walk by faith and not by our own wisdom. The world may say this is inconsistent. We dare not reply against the potter, but submit to him in love and praise. We looked at a number of verses, and I have them listed here, but we didn't get to look at Philippians 2, 12, and 13, which perfectly couples God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, but in reverse order. Man's responsibility will be first here as we read, and then God's sovereignty. Let's read. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. What does the Lord mean, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Beg pardon? Okay, repent of your sins. Trust in him. If you do that every day, that's one of the ways you're going to be working out your own salvation. What does this not mean? And I've actually heard someone quote this before. Salvation is by works, and they went to this verse. Well, they need to go to all the other verses, but if you go to all the other verses, you know that this one does not mean that we're working in order to gain salvation. But we do work within salvation. And if you leave off to that work, which is repentance, which is faith, which is seeking the Lord, and say, I'm not going to do that, you got some tough days ahead of you. How many of you decided to just skip church for a month just to see if it would work? I mean, I'm on the road, and I miss Wednesday night service someplace, and I sense a vacuum in my soul that I'm missing something that God has used to keep my mind and my heart centered in Christ. And when I'm sick on a Sunday and I'm home, that's a tough day. I mean, the Lord is there with me. But he uses you, and he uses the preaching of the word. I mean, just the contact, the casual contact with the brethren, saying a verse of scripture. James Kennedy this morning mentioning the glory of what it was like for the saints to see that Christ had risen from the dead, how it transformed them. Well, that transformed me, just his saying that. That's one of God's means. And we're like iron sharpening iron, and it's fine to sharpen iron when you're separate and you're praying in your closet, but he brings us together, and that's a lot of iron. That's a lot of sharpening. And he's here among us in a special way. He's with us in the closet. But for him to say, where two or three together in my name, I'm there in their midst. See, he sovereignly chose that in the church he would sanctify us. And I heard this on a tape this or a CD this week, MP3 is what it was, that this particular pastor had run into individuals and said that they'd graduated from the church because they'd learned everything that they could learn at the church, and now they were going on their own. I said, you don't graduate. The day you are exactly like Jesus Christ, you'll graduate, but that'll be in heaven. He will graduate you. And so, just say this to Don Blade's credit, he was mourning that he couldn't be in church today. He's trying to think how quickly he could be in church. Not so that he would be able to go to heaven, but because it was God's means of grace in his life. He hungered and thirsted for the preaching of the word, the fellowship of the saints. And we hunger for that to be with him as well. So if you look at it in that light, we'll read it again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, in other words, you have been working out your salvation already, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, which is really encouraging because you know the sometimes when the cat's away, the mice do play. The mice are not playing. The mice are following Christ here, honoring him. The saints are his children. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And there's a prepositional phrase on the end there, with fear and trembling. It's not like, oh no, I might not make it, so I better work harder. It's, I am in awe, worshiping God, trembling that this is his means, and I dare not go another path. How am I going to ever honor the Lord in any other way but what he has commanded? And if you think about it long enough, you think, what if I leave off doing this? You better have fear and trembling. You better have great concern for your soul. And it's because we're dealing with the most precious things in all the world. I mean, if you were carrying the Hope Diamond out of Washington, D.C., this gigantic diamond they've got there, you know, you wouldn't want to drop it on the ground, I don't think. And you wouldn't want to tell everybody you got it. Of course, we're telling everybody we have salvation in Christ, but we don't want to lose anything that Christ has given us. We don't want to treat it as something mundane, as something no big deal. This is very, very, all the things of life are concerned in this. And you remember the enemy wants to come and pry Christ away from us, either by spoonfuls or by dynamite, and separate you from Christ in any way. He wants to separate this congregation. He doesn't want another day where we would enjoy the fellowship that we have. He wants it to be that when we come to church, that's the toughest day because there's the most dissension. No, in fear and trembling, you're going to pray, Lord, keep us. Keep us looking to Christ. Keep us unified. Keep us honoring you. And may we never, ever depart from you. So here's our responsibility to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see God working? All of this is God. You say, well, I came today because I wanted to. Who are you going to give glory to that? Give glory to the Lord that he gave you grace. And it is grace to do anything according to his will. Lord, thank you for that one thought. You know, it commands us in the Psalms, give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. I hope you're thanking God a lot because you're remembering his holiness. And because you can remember his holiness. It's like, oh Lord, you let me remember your holiness. I thank you. And to remember his holiness is to remember his character, his love, his provision, his goodness in all things. And that's part of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You take every command and say, Lord, give me grace to do this. There was a man named C.T. Studd. They found him awake at 5 o'clock in the morning, checked on him. He's on the floor reading his Bible, and he said he was reading over the scriptures to see all the commands of God, what he might do to honor the Lord. And we read the scriptures to see God's grace first and foremost. And then, Lord, what would you have me to do? Isn't that what Paul said? He met the Lord, and he said, what would you have me to do? And he began that day to work out his salvation in fear and trembling. We won't review point number 8 about reprobation, except to read what we didn't get to read last week from the canons of Dordrecht. Yes, sir. Right. Exactly. An obedience not slavish. Oh no, I've got to earn God's pleasure. An obedience, I am a child of God. I am bound to glory. What else would I want to do but honor him and obey him? Thank you for the point. The canons of Dordrecht, usually shortened to the canons of Dort. What were these? These were the answers of those theologians to Arminius's 5 points, which basically said man is good, God has not chosen a people for himself, Christ died for every person equally, man can resist God's grace even if God wants to save him and purposes to save him, and that man can lose his salvation. Okay? They came up with those 5 points, and so these brethren gathered together in Dordrecht, Netherlands, and said, we have to answer these claims, and they did. They said, moreover, Holy Scripture most especially highlights this eternal and undeserved grace of our election and brings it out more clearly for us in that it further bears witness that not all people have been chosen, but that some have not been chosen or have been passed by in God's eternal election. And I remind you of Jesus' words in the Gospel of John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Okay, that's the elect they're talking about. Others, not all were given to Christ. I had a student, Norman High School, said, well, didn't God give everyone to Christ? And I said, if he did, they would all come to him and everyone would be in heaven. Isn't that correct? All that the Father gives me shall come to me. So we go on reading. Those, that is, concerning whom God, on the basis of his entirely free and most just, irreproachable, and unchangeable good pleasure, made the following decision: to leave them in the common misery into which, and I highlighted in my own works here, by their own fault. By their own fault they have plunged themselves, not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but finally to condemn and eternally punish them, having been left in their own ways and under his just judgment, not only for their unbelief, but also for all their other sins, in order to display his justice. And this is the decision of reprobation, which does not at all make God the author of sin, but rather its fearful, irreproachable, just judge and avenger. And you can see how, I can see how these theologians put in every one of those words to make sure we understood that it is the fault of men that they go to hell. I remind you what I said to a young man at LSU. He said, how could God cast someone to hell who never heard of Jesus? And I said, every day they wake up to this creation that screams, there is a God. And you should say, who are you? I will serve you. And they do not. But they take that revelation and they change it. And they make a lie out of it. And they make an idol out of it. And that's what all men have done in their own way. They make up their own religion. They might appear to be very good, but they're really self-righteous. And they have their own scheme of salvation. So, is God just? He is. Is he gracious? He saves all those that come to his Son. Is he just? Yes, he will punish all those who do not come to him through his Son. And just the way it was stated here at the end. And this is the decision of reprobation, which does not at all make God the author of sin, but rather it's fearful, irreproachable. No one will be able to say, God, you've done this wrong. You are, the reason why I'm going to hell is because of you and not me. That will never happen. Irreproachable, just judge, and avenger. Well, we touched on points 9, 10, and 11. We could spend more time there today, but I want to go to some further thoughts in this lesson that I didn't get to cover last week, living unto the Lord in the light of His sovereignty and our responsibility. In other words, this doctrine should be transformed in our lives to faith and practice, trusting in this Lord of glory and living for Him every day. It's not like, well, this is doctrine that has nothing to do with me. Everything we do has something to do with doctrine. And that's a good word, that's a Bible word, because God is the one who gives truth. It's all wrapped up in the person of Christ. If you say, I don't want to study doctrine, you're saying, I don't want to study Christ. Isn't that right? That means I want to make up a Christ of my own invention because I don't like what He has laid out as His doctrine. And we dare not do that. Well, point number one in this, I remind us that the Lord has created all things for His glory and honor and praise. And that is from Revelation 4:11. Man was made holy but fell into sin and plunged the whole human race into sin and death. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So you see, God made us for Himself. He even says of hell that it was made for the devil and his angels. You see, men must go there when they act like the devil and his angels, but God He made us upright. He made us for His glory and praise, and we're still going to be to His glory and praise, but we fell, and we fell under a curse that we could not lift. Point two, all things prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus were so ordered that He might be brought into the world in due time to be born under the law, to bear all of our sins, and to redeem a people for Himself zealous of good works. I don't know if you've ever thought about all the things God had to do and did do to go from Adam to a nation to the coming of Christ. But everything was ordered to that. You say, well, things going on in China at that time, was that? Yes. The Lord Jesus would die for people in China and the sins that they would commit there, and in India, and all the places that the gospel would go. And have you ever thought what would happen if God decided not to be in control? The Bible says that every atom is held together by Christ. And He is in control of all things. And we are to bow to Him and worship Him in that. And then I go on to say, all things after His coming have been so ordered that He might be glorified in all things to the praise of the glory of His grace and to the manifestation of His holy justice. Point three, because of the Lord Jesus' death and intercession for us, we are under grace in our relationship with the Lord. This does not mean that we are not concerned with law. We are, because we love the Lord and want to keep His commandments. But we are not under law, but under grace. And I mentioned that because in all of our responsibility, if you forget you're under grace, you will get back under law. I promise you, it happens every time, that if you don't remember that you enter into His presence out of His mercy rather than out of the good day you had. You know, maybe you've had a good day. Lord, we just, the quiet time is just so precious. And I went to work and I was able to accomplish everything that I'd laid out in my to-do list and more, and made this extra sale or whatever it was, or I was at home and I got the whole house cleaned and even had an hour left over. And the kids were in good, they didn't have to spank a single child. And everything went well, and you come at the end of the day and say, boy, I'm coming into Your presence, Lord, and you have a little, we never come before the Lord like that. And it can be very subtle. I've had a good day, the Lord is, and people say like this, the Lord was good. Do you understand, on the worst day you've had, the Lord was good. And it might have been on that worst day that He was driving you from your pride, driving you to Christ, and putting you on your knees and making you call out to Him in a way that you wouldn't have on that good day where everything was just kind of rolling downhill. You have to remember that. There's so many good men who've spoken on this. C.J. Mahaney, in his book on the gospel, talks about good days and bad days. And on our bad days, where we don't have the quiet time we wanted, where the kids were all needing more spankings than I could give, didn't make the sale, and yet I'm under grace. And I come before the Lord with repentance. And if you realize on your good days, you have as much to repent of. You know, we are not like Christ. We haven't given him all the glory due his name. We come to him in grace, and it frees us. This is where we rest in Christ, because if you don't rest in grace, you're going to rest in something else. It's your own works. And so you always have to go come back to this. Every day, every moment, that we live by grace. Because how many times do you sin in a day? Well, that hour you think you didn't sin, you're probably pretty dull. You weren't looking at Christ that intently because he's perfect. And when you put yourself up next to him, you find that you fall short. And so you're always coming to him as a needy saint. You're pronounced righteous in Christ. You're in perfect standing with him, but you're still needing to be washed by his precious blood. And so as we think about God being in control and we go through this day and things fall out, sometimes we sin. We say, Lord, I got into this condition and I ask you to forgive me. And that the fact that God is in control does not justify us. You cannot say, well, that was God's will. You say, I broke God's will. I broke his perfect will that he has commanded. And the only thing I can say about that is, Lord, give me grace and forgive me and wash me. And you realize that God is in control. And sometimes, you remember when we talked about this, when Peter had said, I'm not going to deny you. I will die for you, even if all these men deny you. I mean, he really was putting himself up on a pedestal. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 22, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. And when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. He didn't say Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but that won't happen because I'm the Savior. He can't do that. Peter's pride had put him in a position that he had to be taught. He had to be disciplined. And I left in here the three chapters on God's decree, God's providence, and free will. And in those chapters, he talks about the confession talks about God uses second causes. God is the first cause. He's over all things. But he uses second causes, and he used the devil in Peter's life to sift him and to bring him down because Peter was way up here with Christ. I'll die for you. And he brought him to a place where he wept, where he probably thought he couldn't even be a disciple. He couldn't. And you remember that the Lord told Mary to go tell Peter, go tell the disciples and Peter. He's the only one mentioned by name. Make sure you get this word to Peter that I'm risen, that my word is fulfilled. Encourage him. And Peter had been sifted, but he also got a special preaching of the gospel because he probably had to be sought out specially by Mary. And when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. That God brought Peter down so low so that he could be strengthened, so that he could preach on the day of Pentecost, so that he could write two books that are in the Bible right now. And so when we sin, it is a very grievous thing, and we should not see it as anything but grievous in and of itself. But we have to have faith to say, Lord, you are able to work all things together for good. And that brings us down to this point four. All that the Lord brings into the life of his child is filtered by his love shown through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is God's sovereignty working, and he's going to bring into your life all that which comes of his love. It may be discipline, but that's in love as well. Notice Matthew 10, 29 through 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Now, some of you ladies probably never lost a hair, but my hairs are numbered less and less. And he's cared about every one of those, apparently. And he uses something so small as that to show how much he cares for us. We have this bluebird box in our backyard And a bluebird was actually perched there the other day. But unfortunately, that bluebird looked in to find a sparrow had already built a... and I was going to clean the sparrow nest out. No bluebird's ever going to stay out of my bluebird house. First bluebird we ever saw in 2 years at this house. And I opened the door to clean it out, and there's 5 beautiful sparrow eggs in there. And I said, we cannot do this. So I put it back in there. We're going to have sparrows. And so the Lord will care for those sparrows as much as he cares for, as I cared for the bluebird. And so he preserved their life by those eggs. And he cares for this sparrow. How much more does he care for us? He cares if it falls to the ground and dies. And so the Lord's watching out for every hair and making sure that everything that comes into your life is for your good, no matter how black you could paint it. That God will work it to good. And that's what it says in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And we know that later in that passage it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? I was possibly going to put just verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But verse 29 and 30 explain that. We know he's good and working all things together for good because the ultimate is that he's glorified us in Christ and we are going to be in heaven. He's going to make sure that everything from first to last fulfills his purpose. As I look out over the saints, I see varying degrees of testing going on. And you have tests going on you've not shared with anyone. They're between you and God. Sometimes you share them with your spouse, sometimes not. Sometimes you share them with your pastor, sometimes not, or your best friend. But there are varying degrees of testing going on. All of us tested at some level. And you don't want my tests, and I don't want your tests, because they're specially designed. And I look at you going through some of your tests, and I say, Lord, I'm not ready for that one. I'm really not. And I look at families that seem to go through test after test, and I say, Lord, they're still going on. What a testimony to the grace of God. And then I would have tests that I'm going through that would be difficult for you possibly. And so, but I groan. I groan for that saint or saints that go through test after test, so dark and so difficult that it even makes them question, Lord, are you really working? Because it seems like I pray and things get worse. And that happens sometimes. You've prayed for a child and things get worse. You prayed for a job situation and you lose it. And we have to go back to the Word of God and say, Lord, and I sometimes think it this way, that becoming like Christ is not easy. Because God has a lot to chip away. There's a lot of us that's not like Christ. And so he is about showing us a beautiful and perfect person that we are becoming. And in order to make us into that image, there's great testing. And was there not in the life of Christ? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He went through a world of sin, yet without sin. And how grievous was that for him to be able to perceive how black it really was? And for us to go through that same world of sin, even though we have all this high-tech stuff, it's still a jungle out there, right? It's still a place where sin can seemingly have its way, but not. God is in control. Point 5, being under grace, we should not make us complacent, but watchful. And here's this working out your salvation with fear and trembling. But watchful, careful. I'm at point 5 on lesson 2. Being under grace should not make us complacent, but watchful, careful, and prayerful that we sin not. We are to battle against sin at every turn in his strength. And I would underline that. It's in the strength of Christ, in the grace of Christ. and seek with all our hearts to glorify him who loved us and gave himself for us. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, let's turn there. 1 John 2. I hope you find the Word of God strengthening and refreshing, because this is one of my great watering holes. All of our great watering hole. 1 John 2, 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He wrote this whole book so that we wouldn't sin. And if anyone sins, and of course he knew they would, we have an advocate with the Father. This is a person who stands for you day and night, who is risen from the dead, who watches over you at all times, making sure that you are protected and provided for, and that he stands for you, and you stand in the presence of God by him. I've been in courtrooms. I've certainly been guilty and should have been probably behind bars a number of times back before I was saved. But since my conversion, I've been in courtrooms, and it always strikes me that when the judge walks in, we stand up, and there's this little gulp in my throat. There are people held in contempt of court who don't rise up and things like that. And if there's that kind of solemnity in an earthly court, how much more in God's court? And we have an advocate who's there, who has pleaded our case, and all of his clients have gotten off because he took their death penalty. So we have this great salvation, and we are to give ourselves to watchfulness and prayer and continuing in grace. And then point six, his sovereignty does not eliminate the means of grace, but rather ensures that they will be effective under his blessing. The gathering of the saints, the preaching of the word of Christ, prayer, fellowship, and all other means by which he uses to conform us to the image of his dear Son, to whom be glory forever and ever. Some people ask the question, well, if God's sovereign, why pray? If he's determined the end from the beginning, why pray? How do you answer that? He's commanded us to pray, number one. And number two, that's how he chose the means to come about. Paul said, I know that I'll be delivered through your prayers. This is the one who wrote the high sovereignty of God in Romans 9. He says, I know that you will pray and God will answer and I'll be delivered. Paul's always praying, pray for us, because that's the way God works. And he says in James, you have not because you ask not. And then if you're asking amiss, you don't receive it either, because you're asking according to your lust. So we ask according to the will of God, and God answers. He says sometimes before you can even pray it. Sometimes years later, when George Mueller, thank you, my dear wife, when George Mueller died, he had prayed for some man for years and years and years for his conversion, never converted. He was converted at his funeral. God's means. And so don't give up the means, because the means are effective, because that's what he's chosen to do. You won't graduate from the church because you won't graduate from hearing the preaching of the Word of God. And I would say for that individual who thinks they could graduate from that, they've never really heard the voice of Jesus in the preached word. Because it is the word, but he says he's manifested his word through preaching. Have you ever had a passage just sort of open up like this? Well, Lord, you chose to use a preacher to do it. I tried to get this in my quiet time, but I couldn't break through. And you chose to have someone preach on this, and now I understand. He wants us to be fitted together. Just to encourage you, I was listening to this professor. His name is Douglas Kelly, Presbyterian pastor and professor. And he said that not all of us have gifts of speaking. And he says those individuals seem to gain prominence in the church. He says that's not right, because God has chosen every member with their gifts. especially for that body. And those who speak desperately need all those who are, and all of us speak at some level. You're teaching your children, you're talking to your neighbors. So we all have gifts. But that God has chosen to temper the body together with these differing and varying gifts. And none of us can say, I don't need you. We all need one another. And Christ has chosen that means of this body. He's working in every member for the good of the whole and for his glory. And when we see him, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Any questions, comments? I was reading a book last night on the providence of God that was trying to answer every question that's been asked. And I put it down and I said, Lord, I'm going back to the Word of God and trust you that you know all the answers and you've given us enough to go from here where we're at to glory. And what questions I cannot answer, as one hymnologist said, I bury in his tomb all the doubts of unbelief and fear. He has an empty tomb. He's risen. That answers all the questions in your mind or in the way you've done things, Lord. And I dare not doubt you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful we can call you our Father, that we can cast all of our care upon you, for you care for us. Lord, we so want to know your Son, and we're thankful that we know him in any measure, but Lord, we understand that his love is past understanding. And Lord, we thank you for that, that it's exceedingly abundantly above what we can ask or think. And Lord, we ask you to guide us today in praise and glory and blessing you. We thank you for all that will be attending today, and we pray that you would bless them, that your word would go forth in power, that you'd give Brother Fred great grace to preach the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. We thank you for preserving him and giving him grace. We thank you for our sister Debbie, Lord, that you have preserved her and blessed her and all of her family. Father, we pray for this community, that you would help us get the gospel to every creature and to our neighbors, and Lord, that Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified. We ask you this for Jesus' sake.